1 Timothy chapter 3. This chapter, the whole chapter pretty much, deals with the qualifications for the offices in the church, the leadership offices, both of the elders and the deacons slash deaconess. Now, you may have noticed that when I mentioned the elders, I didn't say elderesses, I just said elders, and then deacons and deaconesses, and that's because the Bible, as we'll see in these qualifications and in the other places where it gives the qualifications in Titus, the elders are always to be men, but the deacons and deaconesses are to be both men and women. Both of these are offices in the church. They're official offices. They require that the person filling that office be entrusted with certain responsibilities. These are responsibilities of leadership. And they are responsibilities not only to do certain functions, but also to be an example to the rest of the congregation of what a true Christian ought to be. So anyone filling these offices, the very first thing they need to understand is that all eyes are on them as the example for what we're supposed to follow. And they need to keep that in mind with everything that they do. Now, let's begin in verse 1. I'm reading from my translation, but you can follow along in the New King James Version, or if you have a different version, that's fine. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires the office of supervisor, he desires an ideal work. It is necessary for a supervisor to be without indictment, a man of one woman, serious, sensible, orderly, hospitable, competent to teach, a non-drinker, non-violent, not greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not fond of silver, presiding over his own household well, having children in subjection with all sincerity. But if someone has not discovered how to preside over his own household, how will he attend to the congregation of God? Not a novice, otherwise becoming ego-inflated, he may fall into the judgment of the adversary. It is necessary for him to have a good reputation from those outside, so that he may not fall into reproach and the trap of the adversary. Now, that deals with the elders. We're going to get to the deacons and deaconesses momentarily, which are the verses that follow. But let's talk about the elders right now. Notice it says in verse 1, if anyone desires the office. That alone implies that it ought not be given to somebody who doesn't want the job. Isn't that right? Men are to aspire to the office of, here he calls it supervisor. We certainly don't want somebody who doesn't really want to do it. All right? And why would that be? Why would we not just assign it to somebody? They're probably not going to follow through with all they need to do, right? If somebody desires it and they aspire to something, they're probably going to devote themselves to it and do a much better job than somebody who's just given something to do and they'll work it in if they have time. So that's really the very first thing is that somebody needs to aspire to this office. Now notice it's, in my translation, it says the office of supervisor. If you have the New King James, I believe it says overseer. What does it say? A bishop. Okay. Bishop, people don't know what bishop means. You know, it's a little guy on the chessboard. Or it's a guy at the Catholic, the guy that's over the whole diocese or something. But the word, unfortunately, it's an archaic word. But the Greek word literally means a supervisor or an overseer. That is somebody who is in charge of managing. A manager would be another term. All right, supervisor, manager, overseer. Those are good terms for this office. What does that term imply to you?
Experience matters.
Okay, but what is it? What does that say about this person? What is it?
A leader.
Okay, he has to be a leader. Spencer?
Responsibility.
Okay, he's taking on responsibilities. The buck stops there, right? You might say. Okay, good. It says the office of a supervisor, he desires an ideal work. Now, it says it is necessary for a supervisor to be. And now it lists a bunch of things. Before we get to that, the Bible uses three different terms for this office or this person. He is called a overseer or supervisor. The Greek word is episkopos. It's from, you've heard of the Episcopal Church. They get their name from this word, episkopos. That is somebody who is an overseer over the church. All right. The second term that's used for the same group of men, the Greek term is presbyteros, which in English means elder. And the third term is poimen, which means a shepherd or pastor. Pastor is a Latin word for shepherd. Now, why would the Bible use three terms? And here's why it does. Episkopos, or supervisor, is what he is. Presbyteros, or elder, is who he is. And shepherd is how he does it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, supervisor is basically giving us his job description. Right? Whenever you get a job, you get a job description, which tells you what your responsibilities are. And so supervisor is his job description. So that's what he is. An elder is who he is. And what does the term elder imply?
Older with wisdom.
It means older. Literally is what it means, older. Now, we'll see in the text, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody older in physical age, but somebody who is mature in the Word of God and in the knowledge of God, but not only mature in understanding it, but also mature in practicing it. All right? So somebody who has a record of maturity as a Christian. He contrasts this, as we'll see a little later, with a novice. What do you consider? Is a novice necessarily somebody who's young? Not necessarily. There's a lot of older people who are novices. Right? A novice is somebody who is just kind of new to the faith, or they're kind of, you know, not matured in that area.
Unknowing.
Right. Right. They're ignorant in some ways. Right? They don't have the experience to be able to apply certain things as they need to be. So I want to look at one passage quickly, which actually uses all three of these terms for the same group of men. All right? And it's in Acts chapter 20. We've actually looked at this passage before, but I want to point out all three terms and how they're used in this way. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. This was, we mentioned this before, but this was Paul. He stopped by outside of Ephesus. He didn't want to travel all the way to Ephesus, which was a distance inland, but his ship landed, and so he sent and had the elders from the church of Ephesus come to him. And so all the elders came, and he had a little speech that he had prepared for them. Verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus." That is, he sent a messenger to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Note the word elders. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and now he gives a long speech. All right, now we're not going to read his speech because that's not the point that I want to get to. But let's get all the way down to verse 28, which is still part of his speech. And this is what he says to the elders. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," episkopos, or bishop, or supervisor. All right? "To shepherd." He uses the verb form of the word pastor. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you can see right here, he calls the elders, that's who they are. He says the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, that's their job description. And he tells them to shepherd the church of God, that's how they are to function in their office. All right, so some of you guys call me pastor, and I'm not one for titles, okay? It's fine with me if you call me Pastor Tim. If you just call me Tim, that's good too. Now, I don't really mind either way. But I do like to be reminded from time to time of the word pastor, because really what that's saying is, this is how you're supposed to be leading, as a shepherd leads the flock, as a shepherd feeds the flock. That whole concept, and you know, Jesus talked about that in when he talked about being the good shepherd, right? You remember in right after his resurrection, he appeared and he talked to Peter, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then he asked him a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Okay, Peter, feed my sheep." And he asked him the third time. And Peter starts getting aggravated. "Okay, Lord, I love you," right? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Now, it's not just feeding the sheep. If you're going to shepherd the sheep, yes, you have to feed the sheep. And that requires teaching, exhortation, an occasional kick in the backside, occasional rebuke, gently. Doesn't require beating. You don't beat sheep. Isn't that right? Yeah. You beat a donkey. Sometimes there might be some donkeys, but we're supposed to be sheep. You don't drive sheep like a herd of cattle. Does the shepherd come behind the sheep making a lot of noise and cracking the whip? No, he walks before them, and they follow him because they know his voice. Isn't that right? Jesus talked about that in John when he talked about being the good shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter also talks about how that the elders among you should shepherd the flock. Same thing. He uses the very same terminology that we have here. All right, shepherd the flock. It's gently. It's not harshly. It's not, you know, lording it over them or anything like that. And you'll see as we look at the qualifications of what a pastor or supervisor or elder should be, some of these qualities are listed as essential to the office. All right, so let's look at these qualities. Here's what it says, verse 2. It is necessary for a supervisor to be, and now before we move on, I want to talk about the words to be, because some people are confused by this. He gives a list of things. Let me read the sentence, and then you'll understand why I'm going back to this verb. It is necessary for a supervisor to be, number one, without indictment, a man of one woman, serious, sensible, orderly, hospitable, competent to teach, non-drinker, non-violent, non-greedy, gentle, not quarrelsome, not fond of silver, presiding over his own household wealth, etc. Now, in every case, you notice that there's only one verb, and then it's followed by a whole long list. All right, the verb is to be. He is to be without indictment. And the implication is that the verb applies to the whole list. He is to be without indictment. He is to be a man of one woman. He is to be serious. He is to be gentle, sensible. He is to be orderly. He is to be hospitable. You understand how the same verb applies to all of these words. You guys get that, right? Now, what is to be? What tense is that? Present. It's not he was. It is he is to be. Be is a present tense verb. And unfortunately, a lot of people, and even a lot of churches, they look at this list and they essentially say he must have always been all these things. Well, usually, and you know what they do is they apply it to one of them, but not to the rest. And the one that they apply it to is where it says, a man of one woman. Now, most translations say the wife or the husband of one wife. But the Greek word is woman. And the Greek word for man, or for a husband, is man. It is literally a one woman man. That's what the text says. Or a man of one woman. Now, what does that mean? You can interpret that several different ways. Let's say, would a polygamist fit that description? No. Polygamist is a guy who has several wives, right? No. Would a guy who's flirting with lots of women all the time besides his wife be a one-woman man? Would a single guy who's not married be a one-woman man? Not really. So let's narrow down. What would a one-woman man be? A man who's devoted to his wife alone. He doesn't flirt with other women. He doesn't chase other women. He's not too cozy with other women. Right? Isn't that right? He is a man who is devoted to his wife and his wife alone, as far as women are concerned. That's what a one-woman man is. And notice the text says that he is to be a one-woman man. Now, this is understood by a lot of people to say that, well, he can never have been married more than once. That is, he cannot have been divorced. Let's say he got divorced when he was a teenager. You know, he got married, and, you know, it didn't work out, and he got divorced, and he remarried. Sorry, you can't be an elder. That's not what the text is saying. If Paul wanted to say that, he would have used the perfect tense verb. He would have said, having been a man of one woman. Having been, perfect tense, implies his whole history. But that's not what he said. So let's not read any more into the text than what the Apostle Paul said. Okay? Can a man who's been divorced be an elder? He can if he is a one-woman man. Okay? Now, what this tells you, I mean, if you look at the rest of the list, it talks about being serious, being sensible, being orderly, being hospitable. Do these require that he has always been those things ever since, you know, he was a child or an adult? No. This is what he is now. And that's what we judge people on, is what they are now. That's what the text says. All right, now, question. How can you judge if a man is a one-woman man? Do you need a little bit of history? You do. You can't just walk up to somebody and meet them for the first time and know if they're a one-woman man. You've got to know them for a while. Isn't that right? You have to know them. You have to see what his relationship is with his wife. And that has to have been observed for some time so that you can be sure that he's a one-woman man. And that's true of all of these qualifications. So the point I want to make is that while the verb to be is talking about the present, all of these things require an observation over a period of time so that we can be certain about a man's character, because all of these things are going to his character more so than his history. Does that make sense? Does everybody get that? Okay. Yes, history is important to determine a man's character with regard to whether he is a one-woman man. Some of his history is, at least his recent history is. All right? So, what I'm saying is, even the vilest of sinner can become qualified to be an elder at some point in his life if his life has changed to the point that he is now all of the things that are on this list. But he must be all of the things that are on this list. Okay? Does everybody understand that? All right. So we're going to judge an elder or a candidate for elder based on what they are now. We're going to have to look at some of their history to know, because people do change. And you have to look at some history in order to know a person. All right? But the point is, what are they now? What are they now? And do we have enough evidence to determine what they are now? Okay? All right, so let's look at these things. First of all, a one-woman man, we talked about that, or a man of one woman. Serious. Does that mean you can't crack a joke?
No.
What does it mean? What does serious mean? You know, some people are just goofy. Some people are just don't take anything seriously. You know what I'm talking about? They just don't have a serious side. Now, it's not that you can't laugh once in a while. It's not that, you know, a good joke doesn't, you know, come out once in a while. That's not the point. The point is that in matters that you need to take serious, you can take them serious. And you can make good decisions based on having the serious mindset. Sensible. Now, this term is the same term that was used back in the previous chapter where it was talking about how a woman is to dress sensibly. Now, what does that mean? What did it mean with regard to a woman's dress?
Restraint.
Yes, with some restraint. That's a good term. With some restraint, all right? Not extremes, not over the top, okay? Sensible, keeping things anyway. The next term is orderly. Now, does that mean that if his desk is a mess, he can't be an elder? What does he mean by order? Is he concerned about whether all his underwear is folded in his drawer? And his socks are all neatly, you know, paired, or they're all stuffed in there? Spencer, what do you think orderly means?
Just some basic sense of, you know, being able to show up at the right place, right time, have your sermons in some kind of order and not chaotic, and things like that.
And order also has to do with understanding priorities. It has to do with understanding a person's rank, having respect for the right person. If someone is disorderly, they might be being disrespectful. They might not be, you know, you understand what I'm saying, right? Orderly means their behavior is in order. It's not talking about the socks in their drawer. All right, just keep that in mind. It's a good thing because my desk is usually a little bit of a mess and I'd be disqualified immediately. Hospitable. That has to do with people skills. And I'll be perfectly honest with you guys, this is one of the ones that I'm, you know, not all that hot with. I'm working on it. I am working on it. Hospitable, you know, somebody who's just friendly with people and is willing to share, you know, their home and their, right now you don't want to be in my house because it's a complete wreck. But, because we're doing construction, as you guys know. But, you know, somebody who wants to go to dinner with you, you know, wants to spend some time with you, that's being hospitable. You can't shepherd the flock if you always keep the flock at arm's length. You understand that, right? If you never really get to know people, how can you shepherd them? Because there's a trust problem. Isn't that right? They don't trust you because you don't trust them. And this is an area I have to work on, okay? Look, I'm being honest. I'm doing better.
Oh, better.
I'm doing better. Yeah, thank you. I'm trying to do better because it goes against my personality. I'm kind of the loner guy who just likes to be in his office with his books. Okay? And leave me alone because I'm studying. Or I want to go out and play with my tractor. Or, you know, I like machines. I get along with machines much better than I do with people. But I'm working on that, okay? I'm working on the people skills. Diane's helping me a lot with that. You guys are too.
This is not a comment on you by any means, but there's an element here to that hospitality or being hospitable, which is a willingness to be transparent.
Yeah.
If you're willing to let people come into your home and see you where
see the mess in my sock drawer.
That's being
yeah.
It's easy to put up that.
Yeah. Actually, you guys are extremely hospitable. Many of you guys are, but Stephen and Kathy kind of set an example with regard to that, and I'm kind of learning from your example too. So, thanks for that, Stephen. Yes.
To comment on hospitality, I mean,
yeah.
it takes work. I mean, you have to prepare your home, and you have to, you know, do things. So, I mean, it's there's more included.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like, you really want to do all this stuff, that'd be global.
Yeah. We do, and that's where the wives kind of need to kind of help out with the hospitable part. Diane's excellent at that too, by the way. So anyway, before I get in trouble, I'm going to move on to the next point.
I believe if they're coming up to my house and don't come, I'll give you a key, you can come back and find yourself. That would be really good. You come to my house anytime.
I can?
Anybody can.
Okay. All right. Yeah, so you can cook something. Or maybe we can just bring pizza. Okay. The next one is competent to teach. Now, this is one that you either have it or you don't. Okay. I mean, you might be able to work on it and grow at it, but the ability to teach and to communicate in ways that, as Vera said, where, you know, it doesn't put everybody to sleep, where people actually are interested in what you have to say, because you're actually giving them something that's of substance. You can present it in a way that has a logical flow to it, you know? You're actually saying something. You've been in churches where the guy goes on for an hour and he didn't really say anything, and when you leave, you're like, okay, I heard a lot of words, but what was the point, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Or it's the same point that I've heard every Sunday for the last 50 years. You know, I've been in churches like that too, you know, where they're hammering on the pulpit. You got to be in church on Wednesday night and Sunday and Sunday night and get saved. And then okay, that's all I got to say. So, Spence, did you have something to add? Yeah, but you know what? If their sermons are superficial, it's because they're not in the Word. They're not studying. If they're not learning, if they don't have something fresh to bring to the congregation week after week, it's because they are not learning. You know, they went to Bible college or seminary and they learned some stuff, and that's all they got. They're not digging in the Word, and the Spirit's not teaching them. And it's because they, you know, a lot of them are lazy, to be perfectly honest with you. I'm not, you know, I mean, some are not, but a lot of them are. You know what? There are, I hate to say this, I've never used it. There are websites that you can subscribe to as a pastor and download your sermons every week. Sermon.org. Go on and look it up. www.sermon.org. And there's a lot of other ones too. And there are some guys who, you know, are former pastors or whatever, and they type up sermon notes, they type them all up, and they submit them, and they get paid for it. And all these pastors all over the country are downloading their sermons. And, you know, they're preaching these sermons that they got off the internet. Yes. And they're getting paid by the people to study God's Word and give them fresh from God's Word. And what they people don't know is that the guy's downloading somebody else's sermon, and he's preaching somebody else's sermon for a fee. You know, he pays a little fee to get the sermon, and then he gets a lot of money at the end of the week for preaching. You know, it happens. It's extremely common now in churches, especially the larger churches. It's very common. What you want is somebody who knows the congregation, but who is also in the Word of God, who is studying the Word of God, and who is himself learning and is bringing freshness and something, a message from God that is for this congregation. All right? But anyway, competent to teach is very important. And here's another reason why it's important. I want you to take your Bible, go to Titus chapter 1. Titus is very similar to Timothy. Titus was another man like Timothy who was a protege of Paul. And in Titus, he also gives qualifications for elders and deacons because Titus was doing the same thing Timothy was doing. That was training and ordaining elders. In Titus chapter 1, he's giving the qualifications, and he says in verse 9, verse 7 says, a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, blah, blah, blah. Verse 8, hospitable, same thing he said to Timothy. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. But look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You see what he's saying? It's the job of the elder, pastor, overseer to identify false teaching and to contradict it or correct it. Those who are contradicting the truth of God's word, it's the job of the elder, pastor, overseer to be able to address it and correct it, but not by just saying you're wrong and I'm right, but by showing from the scriptures why, showing where the error is, where the error came from, what the correct teaching of the scripture is, and being able to put that forth in an intelligible way so that people can be kept from false teaching. All right? And it's not just within the church, because, you know, people are going to join a church and they're going to bring some of the teaching that they've been taught in some other places. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. And so, you know, they want to add their two cents, and then they start bringing in something that's way out in left field. Right? It happens. So the elders are supposed to be able to gently but firmly point the congregation back to the scriptures, to the truth. All right? And to be able to refute that in a kind and gentle way, but to refute that. But also, it's for those who are not believers to be able to present the truth of God's word to people who, you know, have all kinds of wrong ideas about God and the gospel and so forth, to be able to present it in a way that's accurate and portrays God accurately, all right? To be able to what this is essentially saying is to be able to hold your own in a debate with false teaching. You know? Isn't that what he's saying? Holding fast the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict, put them in their place, those who contradict. All right? It's important that he have the ability to do that. Because if he doesn't, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the congregation? Wrong things are going to creep in, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, as the scripture says. Bad teaching. Why is wrong doctrine dangerous? All doctrine has an effect on behavior. What you believe affects what you do. It affects how you react in situations. And if we are going to be faithful to the end, if we're going to be faithful through the end times, if our doctrine isn't sound, we're not going to make it. Because, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about those who were swayed and blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They don't know what to believe. You know, this guy says this, and that guy says that, and this guy on the internet says that, you know, and they don't know what to do in certain situations because they don't know what to believe. You need to not only know what to believe, but you need to know why. And you need to know where those roots go down into the Word of God and what promises of God and what passages of Scripture prove certain things. Not, you don't need to know it all right? But the congregation, if we're going to remain faithful to Christ in the end times, we need to understand God's Word, because God's Word gives us hope in God's promises. And when it comes time that we have to step out in faith in the face of some very ugly situations, and we have to trust God and move forward and not shrink back, if you're not well grounded in God's Word and understanding of not just the New Testament, but your understanding of all that God is doing, His whole plan, the big picture. You understand the big picture, what He's doing in history and why He's doing it, and what He's intending to do to bring things to a conclusion, and how all this is going to work out in the end. If you have all that in your mind, you don't need to be afraid. And you have a record of God being faithful all down through history, and you know you can trust His promises, and you know you can step out in faith, even though it looks like that's, you know, walking off the end of a cliff. You know He's always kept His promises in the past, and He's going to keep His promises now. And you can take the steps of faith that you're going to need to take. It requires sound doctrine. And the only way we're going to have sound doctrine is if we have people who are competent to teach and people who are who do the hard work of studying the Word of God and digging deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word of God and bringing forth these gems from the Scriptures. All right? And if you just get the same warmed over, get saved, you know, blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 Bible, blah, 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 Sunday, Wednesday night, blah, blah, blah. If that's what you're getting in your sermons, you're not being equipped. All right?
That's kind of like a negatively passive approach to doctrine, just not dealing with it.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have the other extreme where you have, in some cases, leaders of very large TV and internet ministries that are vocally against teaching doctrine. And I saw a video probably, I'm going to say 6 or 8 months ago, I think it was, is it Mal Couch founded TBN?
Yes.
Yeah.
TBN?
TBN, Trinity Broadcasting.
No, it's Crouch, not Couch.
Crouch, yeah. Yeah. So I saw this video with him, and he was being, somebody had complained because he had, I think it was Benny Hinn on the show, and they were saying, okay, he's a kook. And the founder of TBN was talking about how there are all these doctrinal police out there, how he hated them, and he literally said in this interview he wanted them to go to hell.
Yeah.
And it's one thing to be passive and to not teach doctrine, but to sit there as a leader, as a pastor, elder,
and condemn the teaching of doctrine.
And say that you should not be teaching doctrine.
Yeah. Actually, there's a lot of people in the charismatic movement who emphasize experience, and don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about teaching, and don't, you know... You check your brain at the door, you just come in and go with the flow, you know? No. Bring your brain and bring your Bible. All right? We can go with the flow, but let's make sure the flow is according to the Word of God. All right? Because we don't want to flow down the wrong river, because that's going over a waterfall someplace. All right? Okay. All right, verse 3. I got to wrap this up. A non-drinker. Now, I translated it non-drinker. It's hard to translate the Greek exactly. Literally, it says something like not fond of wine. All right. Now, it doesn't, that expression doesn't necessarily mean, you know, you can't have a glass of wine with your dinner or something like that. It means somebody who is, you know, they got to have a drink. They got to have, you know, they just keep going back to the refrigerator for another beer. They can't stop, you know. What it essentially means is that alcohol has a little bit of a hold on them. All right. There's nothing wrong, according to the Bible, with an occasional, you know, toast of champagne at a wedding or, you know, something like that. It's not a sin to do those things. But if somebody who is fond of wine, that is, they need to have a drink, don't let him be an elder, okay? Don't let him be an elder. That's a problem. That's going to create all kinds of difficulties down the road. All right, then it says, not violent, not greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not fond of silver. He uses a couple of different expressions here, not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. All those are essentially saying the same thing. I know some of you guys have been in churches where the pastor is just a little bit on the obnoxious side sometimes, you know, as far as being overly authoritative. You know what I'm talking about? It's this way because I said so, you know? And he intimidates the people. If the pastor is intimidating the people, you shouldn't be in that church. He is not qualified. You should not intimidate the people. You should gently lead the people, persuade the people, okay? All right, so not quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle. And then he says not greedy, and he says not fond of silver. Those two essentially mean the same thing. If the guy's in it for the money, then he's going to lead you the wrong way. Okay? How do you know? Well, you can look at his lifestyle. If his lifestyle is above what you might call just the average, and then maybe he's a little bit too fond of material things. All right? Paul said he counted all that stuff as dung so that he could gain Christ. in his ministry. In fact, when we get to the end of 1 Timothy, Paul spends almost an entire chapter talking about greed and the love of material things and where that takes a Christian. All right, so there's no place for that among the leadership in the church. So if you see the guys on TV, you know, and they got their own private jets and they got, they show up in the limo, get out of there. They're not qualified. Okay? You know where their love is. It's not in serving God. See, Paul's love was in serving God, even if it meant being persecuted. These guys want a joyride. Okay? They're the wrong guys. All right, so he says, verse 4, presiding over his own household well, having children in subjection with all sincerity. Now, you know, this is obviously not talking about adult children. Because, you know, everybody has a free will. And even many of God's servants in the Bible, some of their children turned out well, some of their children didn't turn out so well. All right, but when a child is in your home, and you're the father, and that child is dissing you, and that child is disrespecting you, and you don't do anything about it, and you let that child do that, and you don't put him in his place, and you know, take the paddle to his backside and drive that out of him, if you're not doing that, then how are you going to gain the respect of the congregation? Is that right? So it's necessary that if he has small children still in his home, that they are respectful of their father and that their father has a way about him that he commands respect from his children. And Spencer, I want to give you one kudo right now that you do that in your home, and it's very evident. And I appreciate that as an example for the other fathers, all right, and even those online. Spencer is a good role model with regard to that. His boys say, yes, sir, and it's not that they're perfect little angels, because I can promise you they're not. But when they get home, he makes them into perfect little angels, if they haven't been in the service. All right. Having children in subjection with all sincerity. Verse 5, but if someone has not discovered how to preside over his own house, how will he attend to the congregation of God? See, the quality of being able to control your children and command respect from your own children is a quality that's needed in the congregation. Otherwise, the congregation is not going to respect you, right? Because you're going to have the same character flaw in the congregation. So a man needs to have learned that, to be able to command respect. All right, let's move on. Not a novice, and again, that's somebody who's new to the faith or somebody who's not mature in the faith. And a novice is not necessarily somebody who's young, because who's he writing this to?
Timothy.
Was Timothy an old man?
No.
Timothy was a young man. In fact, in another passage, he says, don't let anyone despise your youth. Timothy was a young man, but Paul had put him in a place of great authority. But only because Timothy had been raised from his mother and his grandmother, from his youth, and he knew the scriptures inside and out, and he was committed to God and his word, and it was evident. So Timothy had, even though he was young in years, he was an elder in maturity with regard to the faith. All right. So he says, not a novice, otherwise becoming ego inflated, he may fall into the judgment of the adversary. Now, you know, a lot of people have a character flaw where they just kind of need attention. You know what I'm talking about? They need attention. Everything, they have to always turn the conversation about them. And they always seem to need approval from somebody else. Those kind of people can be dangerous when you give them authority. All right? What was the problem with the devil? What was his flaw? He wanted worship. He says, I'm going to exalt my throne above this throne of God. I will be like the Most High. I want to be worshiped. You know, he wasn't satisfied with a lower position. He wanted a higher position because he needed the affirmation of people. He needed the praise of men. If you need the praise of men, you're not going to be seeking the praise of God. That is, you're going to do what brings you praise as opposed to doing what brings God praise, even if the people don't like it. Isn't that right? You have to go against the flow sometimes, a lot of times. You have to go against the flow, and it might make people mad. You're not going to just do things because people give you affirmation. You're going to do things because they're right. All right? Okay. Let's continue. Otherwise, I read that. Verse 7, we're almost done. It is necessary for him to have a good reputation from those outside so that he may not fall into reproach in the trap of the adversary. Look, it started out here by saying he must be without indictment. What does indictment mean? That is, somebody can bring a charge against him for his behavior, right? He's done things that people, and people know it, and they can bring a charge about his behavior. Doesn't mean they have actually brought a charge about his behavior, but, you know, people are talking back. Okay? You don't need that. If people are talking about the pastor and what he's done and his behavior, an elder, then they ought not to be an elder. All right, if it's legitimate. But it's not only within the congregation, but it's also out there in the world. If, let's say, he's a businessman also, or he's been a businessman, what would his customers say? What would his fellow workers say about him? The people who know him best. What would his wife say about him? You know? He needs to be somebody who can command respect not only in the congregation, but also as we go out and proclaim the gospel to the unsaved. If he has a reputation for being greedy or being a drunk or having a violent temper or whatever it is, if he has a reputation out there in the world and then we make him an elder, what does that say to those people? The elders are supposed to be modeling the behavior that a Christian should be. And if we're making a person with a violent temper or a person who has an alcohol problem or whatever it is, making them an elder, it's essentially saying that that is okay and it's not okay. All right? We're going to stop there. Verse 8 talks about the deacons, deaconesses, beginning in verse 8. We'll pick that up next week. All right, we've talked about elders. Keep in mind, just a minute, Steve. Keep in mind that we are going to be having our election before the end of the year. So keep these things in mind. And as you're voting for people, I want you to apply these principles. All right? You need to apply these principles. You need to say, does brother so-and-so, or when we talk about deacons and deaconesses, does sister so-and-so fit these qualifications? And if they do, vote yes. If they do not, vote no. It's a secret ballot, so you don't have to explain yourself. All right? Don't just rubber stamp it because they're on the ballot. Judge them the best that you know and whatever your gut says about their behavior that you have witnessed. And judge them. If you know something that you don't think is quite right, according to these standards, then you should vote no. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, Stephen, you had something to say.
Yeah, in verse 7, where he's talking about the good reputation of an elder, having a good reputation of those outside that it may not fall under reproach in the trap of the adversary. When I was reading this, I was thinking about in 1 Corinthians, where Paul was talking about the man in the congregation who was having an affair with his stepmother. Mm-hmm. And he said, would give him over to Satan. And I know in that context he was talking about so that his flesh may be saved. Mm-hmm. Can we connect those two things in the sense that if we have somebody in our congregation or in any congregation that is openly sinning, that would taint the reputation of the congregation and the church in Christ in the eyes of the outsiders?
But it's worse if he's in leadership.
It is, absolutely. Yes. But I guess my point is that where he's talking about here the trap of the adversary and giving someone over to Satan, could that relate to creating some arms distance or some distance between people, saying, okay, you're not behaving the way that we know you should. And so we're gonna distance ourselves so that people that are outside don't look at us as hypocrites saying one thing and allowing something within the church to happen. Can we connect those two verses, do you think?
As far as the church,
Well,
they disfellowshipped that guy in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
They basically said, you're not welcome here.
Yes. I guess my brain was keying in on Paul's use of the term of giving someone over to Satan, and then here in 1 Timothy talking about not falling into reproach on the trap of the adversary. It just seemed to me like there was an issue of disparity between what is being said and actions that are allowed to happen within.
I don't really know how to connect those two. I think when he says the reproach and trap of the adversary, the word reproach, what does that mean? What does it mean when someone reproaches you? It means they're talking bad about you. Okay? They're out there slandering you. Well, if we don't want the leadership of the church to be slandered by those outside, the unbelievers. We don't want them to say, you know, Pastor Warner at Oasis is a drunk. You know, I saw him out at the bar and he was plastered. It's not true, I don't drink. But, you know, that would be our whole church falling into reproach, right? Satan is going to bring accusations against us. You know, what do the wicked like to do to the just? We talked about this in the previous, yes. They like to accuse them. They like to tear them down. And why do they like to tear down God's people? To discredit them, because why? Their own works are evil. Just why Cain killed Abel, because his own works were evil, right? So what you do is you try to tear somebody down to your level. Well, that's what the world wants to do to Christ and to those who represent him. They want to tear them down to their level. And if you give them a little bit of fodder, they'll run with it for miles. Okay? Which is why we need to be very careful in who we put in leadership roles in our churches. Because we don't need that. Because it's a reflection on Christ. We're preaching his message. And if we're not reflecting him and his behavior to the world, then we are misrepresenting who he is. And that's not, you know, God's not going to take too kindly to that, to be perfectly honest. Okay? Yeah, Spence.
Just a comment what Stu was saying. So am I correct, Pastor Tim, in saying that, say an elder is doing these things, first step would be to remove him from leadership, then maybe the second step would be to do the, approach him individually and then approach him as a group, and then, you know,
I would say the first step ought to be that he be taken behind the scenes with the other elders and let them talk to him, first of all, and make sure it's true. All right, because in another passage, he talks about not rebuking an elder not accusing an elder unless you have two or three witnesses. So unless there's some kind of behavior that's going on, and, you know, some people like to just try to tear somebody down and they'll just throw something out there. But unless there are two or three witnesses that can corroborate it, then he needs to be taken aside and dealt with. If it's something serious, he probably needs to be removed.
And then at the end is when they do the distancing themselves, no room or fellowship, right? That's like the last.
That would be, yes, but see, that applies to any member of the congregation. All right, if somebody's doing something so vulgar and contrary to what God said, like in that particular case, there was a guy who was having an affair with his stepmother, you know. And it was well known and nobody was doing anything. In a case that's that severe, then the person needs to be disfellowshipped if they don't repent. See, the first thing is to try to get them to repent and restore them. But if they refuse, then it's time to say goodbye.